If you're there, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. And as the text has been read, we'll pray one last time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that we can come to worship you. We thank you for the great privilege that this is. We thank you that you have sent your Son to save us from our sins. May our time in your word be profitable. May you illumine our hearts. If there are any that are hearing this that don't know you, you might work grace in their hearts to believe and to come to know you as Savior. And for us who do, may we come to a greater knowledge and worship of you and who you are. So bless us, Lord. Meet us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come again on this Christmas evening to reflect on the birth of Christ. And I want us to see this evening that the saving Son has come, and we should rejoice and be glad. And as we look at the birth account given to us in Matthew's Gospel, it's important that the Gospels have different perspectives when they are presenting the same thing. So Luke's account of the birth is different than Matthew's, not contradictory, but different, because each Gospel writer has a unique angle that they want, and unique emphases that they want to emphasize. And that's the beauty, that we have four Gospels, that they tell us of the same Christ, but in a different way, and from a different perspective. So when we come to an account that's used in all of the Gospels, we have to ask, why is this Gospel writer choosing to emphasize this? And why does he say this rather than that? And why does he say it in this way? So that's our job as interpreters, to see the emphasis of the writer. And so as we come to Matthew's Gospel, we want to see what are his emphases. And so I've broken this text down to four scenes. That's our outline. That's our structure. But before we get to those scenes, I do want to say something of what I think Matthew's emphasis is in his birth account. You'll notice that he focuses on Joseph. We saw last week in Luke that much was given to Mary and the announcement and Mary's reaction and Mary's visit to her relative Elizabeth and all of the even thoughts in Mary's heart that are told to us. That's not said to us in Matthew's Gospel, and his emphasis is on Joseph. And I think he does this because Matthew wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of David, the King who is to come. And I think that because if you look at the first verse of Matthew's Gospel, you'll know that Matthew chapter 1 begins with a genealogy, which, you know, may be seemingly boring to you in your morning devotions, but it's significant. And Matthew puts it first because it's significant to what he's trying to communicate. So he begins the gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So he tells us he's giving a genealogy of Christ, and the first piece of information that we get is that Jesus is the Son of David. So that should make us think, all right, this will be an emphasis in what he's trying to communicate to us, that he is this descendant of David who has come to reign. So then when we get to our account in verse 18, it tells us that the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And there is a word connection between verse 1 and verse 18 in the original that we don't see in our English Bible. The book begins, the book of the genealogy, the geneseos of Jesus Christ. Then of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's the genesis. We can think of the word genesis, the beginning. And so there's a verbal connection here, and I think the word's intentional because he's trying to get us to think on Jesus' genealogy. And secondly, he focuses on Joseph, and when the angel appears to Joseph, he calls Joseph son of David. So what's his point? Well, Joseph, as Jesus' adopted father, would give to Jesus all of the privileges of being in that line. And so, as we see, this kingly aspect of Jesus is being emphasized in our text. So that's important as we come to this. Why is Matthew focusing on Joseph as opposed to Mary, or there's no shepherds, there's no of that here? Well, he's focusing on Jesus as king, and chapter 2 plays that out with the interaction with Herod as well. But now we come to the first scene in our text tonight, which is Mary's conception. Scene 1, Mary's conception. There's a simple, brief explanation of Mary's conception of Jesus. It says, when his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Once again, we don't get Mary's heart. We don't get any of those explanations. We're just told briefly she's engaged to this man named Joseph. But before they had come together and they had consummated their marriage, she is found with child. She is pregnant. Now, it's important to review, and many of you may know, the Jewish custom of, well, how she's engaged or she's betrothed. But Joseph has called her husband. How are you the husband when you're betrayed? Well, in Jewish marriage custom, you would be betrothed, and that was considered legally binding. And it wouldn't be about a year later till the young woman would come to then live with the husband, and the marriage would be consummated. Also, women tend to be younger, And men were older. So early teenage years, the girl would have been given in marriage, and Joseph would have been likely 18 or above, even up to the year 30 years old. So they had not consummated this marriage, but if something happened, they would have to get a divorce legally to separate, even at the betrothal. So they're considered... That is the seriousness of their engagement. So there's a problem when Mary is found pregnant and they have not consummated their marriage. But the Bible doesn't give us any room to doubt Mary's faithfulness to Joseph. It quickly explains she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. That this was God. There was no infidelity here. This was a work of God. And we know Mary is a godly woman from the other accounts of the birth. But nevertheless, here she is pregnant, and now she has to communicate this to her husband. And the Bible doesn't tell us how that conversation went down, but it would have been quite difficult for Mary, I'm sure. But she likely told Joseph what happened. An angel appeared to me. He told me I'm going to have a son, and I need to name him Jesus. And he's going to be sit on David's throne. He's going to rule forever. I've been told that I'm highly favored from God to carry this son. But apparently, Joseph doesn't initially believe her. We don't know. He knew that she was pregnant, but he is not convinced in the story that Mary has noted. So there's some tension here, and there's a seriousness. Because as far as Joseph knows, his betrothed wife has become pregnant, which signifies unfaithfulness on her part. So that leads us to scene 2, Joseph's reaction. We're told in the text that Joseph was a righteous man or a just man. Joseph was a godly man. He would do what the scriptures required in this situation. And the scriptures speak clearly about what must happen if a betrothed woman becomes pregnant. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, it says, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife, you shall purge the evil from your midst. So this incident is considered capital offense. Now it does say if the woman is in an open field, she is not to be put to death, but only the man, because she would have not been able to cry out if the man was trying to take advantage of her. But nevertheless, this would lead in the separation, the annulment, the divorce of this couple. The purity of the marriage relationship was taken seriously. But Joseph isn't just a heartless law abider. He's merciful. He's kind. It says he did not want to put Mary to shame. He did not want to put her to open shame and expose her. I think of that incident in John chapter 8, likely not part of the scriptures, but likely historical, that this woman caught in the act of adultery is thrown before Jesus. So she's publicly shamed. She's caught in the very act, drugged before all of these religious leaders, and all of this is told publicly, and they're vying that she is to be stoned. The shame that would come on someone to expose this infidelity in Joseph's mind. But he didn't want to do that to Mary. He would do what the law required, but he would have compassion while doing so. He didn't neglect what Jesus calls one of the weightier matters of the law, which is mercy. He loved Mary. And so he determines to divorce her quietly, to not bring her to public open shame, but to quietly let her go. Think of the emotion in this situation for both Mary and Joseph. We're not given the details, but they're human beings, so we can think about what might this have been like. Here is Mary. An angel appears before her, telling her she's giving birth to the Son of God, who's going to be this heir, the Messiah, the one that they've all been waiting for. The excitement that would have been. We see the excitement in Luke's gospel. And then to go from that to say, now I'm getting a divorce. My husband doesn't believe this at this point. I'm going, maybe, we don't know, as Pastor Mitch noted in his sermon, when she went to visit Elizabeth, she didn't know what Elizabeth's reaction would be like. So would her family believe her? Would they still care for her? She's going to have a child. How is she going to care for a child in a society that... But you would have to either be part of your father's household or have a husband to be able to secure the provision. We see this in the book of Ruth. So all this great news and joy that God was blessing her to now her husband is divorcing her. And the emotional anguish that would have caused Mary. And here is Joseph. He loves Mary. It seemed that they were about to consummate this marriage and to enjoy their lives as husband and wives. And now you find this thing out about your wife. And you would really like to believe her, but there's no proof. In fact, you fear all of the social consequences of going forward with this. Why would I do this? I would bring shame to myself. I would bring shame to my family to marry a woman who has been unfaithful. And as we move to scene three, the angel's announcement, we know that Joseph was thinking about these things. It says in verse 20, but as he considered these things, once again, he's not just being a heartless, you're done, you're pregnant, you're done. He was overcome. He was thinking about this. Sadness, fear, consternation about what's going to happen. And so his thoughts were caught up. And likely because the angel appears in a dream, it was probably when he's laying down to sleep. And you know, when you're occupied with something that's overwhelming and important, when you go to bed, that begins to come over your mind and you're thinking over the situation. Joseph is likely doing to that. But thankfully, his consternation doesn't last long. This likely is not that long. We don't know the exact time, but God comes to Joseph in the angel's message. And the angel appears to Joseph, and he calls him son of David, as we noted before. And he says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. You have all of these fears about the situation, and don't fear. Mary's right. She's telling you the truth. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful to you. This is a work. This is a miraculous work of God. In fact, it gets better. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we can almost see Joseph as he's listening to this angel. I assume his facial expression changes as he's hearing all of this, and he's, you shall call his name Jesus. That's what Mary said that we should call. And the lights start. She's right. She is. I don't have to divorce. I can take her as my wife. This is what she said. This is the promise to come. And it gets even better. It's not that just this child is from God and there's nothing unfaithful going on. This is the Son of God that's being born. This child is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament promised. All of these promises, and the angel's going to quote some here that we'll look at, of pointing to this Emmanuel, pointing to this child to be born of this woman. It is your spouse, Joseph, who is going to bear this child that the Jewish nation has looked forward. So what was in one way a moment of shame and fear turns into one of glory and celebration with this revelation by the angel. So we're told some details about this child. We're told that this all took place. All of this is happening, Joseph, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This child fulfills these promises. And this promise of this virgin to conceive is rooted in Isaiah chapter 7. And I thought it may just be too heavy of a matter on this Christmas evening to dive into the details of how that prophecy is fulfilled. But suffice it to say, the Old Testament pointed towards a child that was to be born of this virgin woman who was going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that child is here. The Old Testament promises are also pointed at their fulfillment in Jesus' own name. We see in verse 21, Jesus was to be called Jesus. And the angel told that to Mary, and the angel told that to Joseph. Why? It was very important that he was named Jesus. And it says, "You shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So the word "for" there tells us what is coming has to do with what was previously said. So we read this and say, "Jesus, for he will save his people from..." Right, Jesus saves people. We know Jesus is the Savior. But what this is pointing at is the very name Jesus meant something to the original hearers that we don't see in our English eyes. The word Jesus in the Greek language comes from the Hebrew language for the word Joshua. And Joshua means Yahweh saves. So the angel says to Joseph, "You shall name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." So in Jesus' very name is that central identity, that of Savior. And in Jesus' very name points to his own divinity. Because the writer says, "You shall name him Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, but then the text says Jesus will save his people from their sins, which has only one conclusion. Jesus is Yahweh, come in human flesh. And that is pointed at in the next title, the next name. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So all of the angels saying, all of these promises in the Old Testament that God was going to return to his people and he was going to fulfill all of his saving promises and going to forgive sin and iniquity and was going to dwell with his people in perfect righteousness forever, that was coming to fulfillment in the birth of this child. It was through this child, Jesus, the God-man, that all of these promises were converging. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't always clear to the prophets of all the details. How is this going to work? We read text in Ezekiel chapter 34 of God says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God." So the prince is coming to rule, and God will rule. But in prophets like Isaiah, we see in chapter 9 that there is coming a child who's going to be a king, and he's called Mighty God. So in the God-man, the Davidic descendant reigns, but this Davidic descendant is also God himself. And that's the glory, that's the beauty of the incarnation. God has taken on flesh in the Son. And what does this Jesus do? He saves his people from their sins. The angel does not announce, "Name him Jesus because he's going to deliver from oppression from Rome." He will do that to his people eventually. He didn't say, he name him Jesus because he's just going to be a great example to all of us of what we, of the kind of life we should live. Name him Jesus because he's going to be a great teacher. No, name him Jesus because he's going to save us from our sins, because our sins is our biggest problem. We are guilty under God's wrath and condemnation, destined for eternal hell. We have the death coming because of sin. We're all headed to death. And after death is set before us, eternal condemnation. Mankind is fallen. This world is fallen. We need saved from our sins. That is our problem. And the angel announces, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the beauty of the angel's announcement. Scene 4, Joseph's obedience. Joseph does a 180 degree turn here. He thought he would have to divorce his wife. He's contemplating his future. He's thinking about all these things. And this great revelation from God comes and tells him. And he obeys without question this angel's announcement. The angel said, "Don't fear, marry her. This is the promised child." And the text tells us he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. He didn't know her until he had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He perfectly obeyed the angel's announcement. Joseph still could have questioned this. He could have said, "Okay, well, that may be true, but My family won't believe this. My village, my town, they won't believe this." And this is a culture of honor, shame. To be shamed is often thought worse than death itself. So you're taking a woman to be your wife who is pregnant, not from you. And we know Jesus is rejected by his town, but we have no idea what it was like for Mary and Joseph to explain this to their town. You know, they lived in a small town in Nazareth. Small towns are noted for everyone knows everyone's business. I grew up in a small town. I remember working the election booth, and there was this lady that worked there with me, and every person that walked in, she told me everything about them. So I assume small towns are always the same. Everyone knows everyone's business. So maybe Mary and Joseph had difficulty, but Joseph would have had least to question the potential shame of going forward. But God's revelation came, that was enough, and he obeyed. And he left those consequences of obedience. What a great example we have in Joseph. That he obeys God's word without question, without comment. Unlike Zechariah that we've noted before. But he obeys. And it shows once again that he was a godly man. Both Mary and Joseph were godly individuals. That's Joseph's obedience. That's how this story ends. So I think there's one final scene that I didn't tell you about that I think just sort of cries out to us as we come to a close this evening, and that's our response. What are we to do with this account? What are we on this Christmas night to think about? What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with our lives? Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know your state with God. You don't know if you're a Christian. You don't know if heaven is your home after death. Jesus came to save people from sin. And that requires two things of you. There must be an acknowledgement on your end of your own sinfulness. You have no part with Jesus unless you first acknowledge your own sinfulness. That you have rebelled against God, that you are worthy of condemnation. All that you deserve is God's wrath. You are a sinner, guilty. But then secondly, see the salvation that's in the Son. The saving Son has come. Jesus' very name means God saves, and He will save His people from their sins, and He will save you if you turn from your sin and trust Christ. There's no qualm, there's no qualification. He will have you. If you will believe, He will save you. That's the very nature of His call. That's the very nature of His mission. He came to deal with sin, to live the life that you and I could not live, to die the death as our penalty, and to be raised victorious, that all who turn to Him will be saved. This saving Son has come, and He will save you if you believe. So believe on Him this evening. But if you are a believer, the first question or response I have here is, do you respond to God's word like Joseph? When you read of God's commands and God's directions in your life, is it an immediate turn in obedience? Or is it a questioning and a grumbling and a complaining and a murmuring? Why, Lord? Rather than God said it, and I will obey what He has to say. Let us learn from Joseph here. But also, on this Christmas night, it's also appropriate for us as well to rejoice that the saving Son has come. Delight in this. Rejoice in this, exalt in this, worship, shout aloud, be joyful that God has saved you from your sin. That all you had for you before Christ was a promised death, that what would follow is condemnation. Or as Paul says in Galatians 4, you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And what does it mean to be under the law? Well, in chapter 3, we know that everyone under the law is under a curse. Because we cannot obey the law of God in our own selves, in our own flesh. All we get of our own works is judgment. And God sent His Son to save us from our sins. That is something to be joyful in. We should be the most joyful people at Christmas. We should be the most joyful people all of the time of the year. Our greatest threat, death, is no longer a threat. It's mere transportation from one level of glory to the next, to full communion with God. Coming at our death is not judgment, but full joy and salvation with God forever. The saving Son has come, and we can have joy on this Christmas because He has saved us from our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Your Son has come to save us. We are unworthy of Your salvation, and even the revelation and the knowledge and grace that has worked in our lives, we are still tainted so much by our sin. Forgive us, Lord, but we do thank you that we have this unspeakable gift in salvation through Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that. May we be glad in that. In this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.